Seated, take your outline and join me as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. And we're in chapter 3. And this is what day? Mother's Day. Is it obviously Mother's Day? Yes or no? Is it pretty obvious it's Mother's Day? Yeah, should be. Some of you, are you just hearing this for the first time, realizing right now is Mother's Day? You know what's interesting about Mother's Day is it ought to be obvious. I mean, Hallmark and others have made it really clear to us it's Mother's Day. But I know for a big chunk of my life, Mother's Day wasn't that obvious, and it wasn't really that significant. I remember taking my mom for granted. And when I was growing up, perhaps you can identify with this, I really believed the world revolved around me. And I thought my mom was there just to serve me, and that's what moms do, and therefore, bless her for it, but that's her job. After all, because it's all about me. It took me a long time to grasp the significance of who she was and what she did. And in my situation, it wasn't until she died. I was 17. And when she died, all of a sudden it hit me how important she was, how significant the things were that she had done for me. I then realized the sacrifices that she had made and how selfish I had been. And so I determined at that time I'd do a much better job on Father's Day because I didn't have the opportunity on Mother's Day anymore. Some things are obvious, some things aren't. Sometimes it takes us a while to pick up on what's obvious. We have to study diligently some things. Some things just jump out at you and you get it. But some things are a bit obscure. It takes effort to understand. I think the same thing is true of the gospel. The gospel can be taken for granted, can it? We can look at it and just go, yep, sure glad I'm saved by grace through faith. Yay, move on. And yet there's a whole lot more to it than that. In fact, if there wasn't more to it, there wouldn't be so many people that are confused by it. The vast majority of the world does not understand the gospel at all. They still believe that salvation is by human effort. It's merited, it's earned, there's laws and rules you have to keep, and they don't get it. They don't understand grace, they don't understand a gift. What they believe in is law. And so Paul writes that tremendous book of Galatians to help us begin to understand on a much deeper level this gospel message. And some of the things he says in here are really obvious, and some things seem a bit obscure. And the passage we come to today is one of those passages that if you've just read it through, you'd probably kind of go, huh? You kind of like do a Scooby-Doo moment. And so I want to read it to you, and you're kind of going to go, huh? Because it doesn't just jump out at you exactly what he's saying. Then we're going to take a little bit of time and look at this and see if maybe, like the revelation that happened to me when I was 17, about how profoundly significant my mother's sacrifice was, maybe you'll have a same understanding about the Lord Jesus and this gospel of grace. It says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, verse 15. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And you read that and you just kind of go, huh? What exactly is Paul saying there? Isn't that one of those passages? There's so many words, there's so many concepts and things in there that are kind of foreign to our thinking. And so I want to just go through this morning and help you see a little bit more clearly what his argument is, what he's addressing. And my hope and my desire is that if there's any part of the gospel and law that's obscure to you right now, it'll be clear real soon. It'll be obvious, and you'll be motivated to give God thanks and praise and honor and glory. You'll want to live for Him and serve Him and tell others about Him for all the amazing things He's done on your behalf. Paul has been telling us up to this point in chapter 3 that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law, but that he was justified, he was declared righteous by God entirely by grace through what? Faith. It was faith in God and God's promises. It was not Abraham's works or his keeping of law that caused him to be a genuine follower of God and have a right relationship with Him. Paul argues then that that same thing is true not only of Jew, it's also true of Gentile. That everybody is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. But these people keep following after Him and arguing and saying, no, in reality, where you must believe in Jesus, yes, we'll grant you that, but you've got to keep the Mosaic laws. You've got to follow these rules. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do the dietary stuff. You've got to keep the different festivals, and on and on and on. In other words, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So Paul either is aware of what they're saying in detail, or he anticipates their next argument as he now moves on from the promise to Abraham, from the evidence that Abraham had to be saved by grace alone through faith alone because there was no law yet, right? The law was given many, many, many years later. In fact, 645 years later, the law finally comes. So it's interesting the way Paul now reasons his argument. And I have to fill in the blanks a little bit in my own mind, and perhaps for you to say, what is it then that these Judaizers are saying? And I think this is what they would be saying. Paul, we don't agree with you about Abraham. We think it was his works that showed him worthy of the promised blessing. But we'll grant you the point, Paul, that Abraham was justified by faith. However, there is no way of escaping the fact that after the promise was made to Abraham, God later gave the law on Mount Sinai, and the law with its 600 plus commandments does not teach that our inheritance comes on the basis of faith, but by works. So when we tell the Galatian believers, yes, you began by a promise, but you must continue by the law, we're just in keeping with the Old Testament. Abraham began by a promise, and then Moses and others continued with the law. So this is exactly what God did in the course of redemptive history, and this is exactly what we should do now with everybody who believes in the Messiah. Doesn't that make sense, Paul? And Paul now answers that by saying, absolutely not. That makes no sense whatsoever. And then he goes to write this profoundly wise answer in verses 15 through 22. So let's look at it on your outline. Verses 15 through 18, he's going to show that the Abrahamic covenant is not voided by the law. When the law came, it did not replace the promise at all. The promise did not go away. Salvation was still by the promise. And in verse 15, he's going to show you one of the four reasons why the promise was not voided. And the first one is, the promise was confirmed. It was confirmed, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's, what? Covenant. Yet when it has been, what? Ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the word ratified there, just so you understand Paul's definitive argument here, it's a perfect passive participle. In other words, it's something that is done by an outside force and it has ongoing, continuous impact. This covenant was once and for all ratified by God, and it continues to have impact today. It was confirmed, it was ratified, it was validated, it is absolute. The word covenant is a word for a binding agreement. Now, when you got married, did you have a contract or a covenant? A covenant. What's the difference? A contract could say, well, this is for 5 years with renewable options or something like that, right? Is that the way you got married? No. When you got married, it was a what? Covenant. It is permanent. It is binding. And we even said things to one another like, no matter what happens, you're stuck with me for life. True? That's what we said. Well, that's what a covenant would do. There would be these binding things that two parties would agree to and would go forth. Now, some covenants, and a covenant always had two or more parties, but the terms of the covenant might vary. Sometimes the covenant's terms were only binding on one of the two parties. Other times there were covenant things for both parties, and you had to keep them or there were consequences. So with that in mind, look at Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see where God forms his covenant with Abraham, and Paul is going to argue that this is a permanent, binding covenant that was ratified forever, and you need to see who it is who is responsible to keep it. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." Abram says, "But Lord, what will you give me? I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens." And there wasn't any L.A. smog then, so he was able to see it clearly. And he says, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, could Abraham have counted all of the stars? No. What was God's point? There's going to be an innumerable number of people that are going to come forth from you. You're worried about one heir. Abram, I'm telling you, there's going to be multitudes of people coming out of your loins. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as what? Righteousness. Well, then he goes on. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace," etc. "Then in a fourth generation they will return. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now watch this, verse 17. Who is it that has the obligation to keep this covenant? "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abram." Now, question. Who was it that passed through the pieces of the animals that had been cut in half? The Lord, symbolized by this oven, etc. Did Abram pass through the pieces? No. And the reason was this. This was a common thing done in that day where they would take these animals, they would split them in half, they would lay them on their sides, you would agree to a covenant, you would walk between the pieces together, and you would be saying, if I violate this covenant, may worse than that happen to me. May what we just did to those animals and worse happen to me if I don't keep up my end of this covenant. Now, what was Abram doing at this time? laying there all sleepy. Kind of, oh, what's going on? And who goes through the pieces? What's the point? Who is obligated to fulfill this covenant? God is. This is called an unconditional covenant. God has made a promise. Abram, your seed will be numerous, and ultimately there will be one of your seed through whom the entire world will be blessed. That's God's covenant with Abram, ratified by a ceremony so that God is obligated to keep this. It cannot be set aside, and there can be no later additions made to it. You cannot have a codicil to this last will and testament, so to speak. It's done. It's finished. It's final. No changing of the rules and regulations are permitted. That's what Paul's argument is here back. And so turn back to Galatians chapter 3. His argument in verse 15 is that once it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions or codicils to it. You can't change it. You can't modify it. So therefore, what do we conclude? The law is not an additional requirement to the promise. Does that make sense? You don't add the law later because the promise was incomplete. The promise was complete. It was done. It was confirmed. It cannot be changed. The second reason he says that you're not saved by law but by grace is in verse 16. The promise was ultimately to Christ. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now Paul gets technical, and it's very interesting here. He does not say, and to what? Seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And your seed, that is Christ. Now, in English, are there words that we have that you say it the same way, whether it's singular or plural? Okay, for example, there's these little animals that bound through the forest called deer. Do you say there's one deer or there's two deers? What do you say? There's two deer, there's 100 deer, there's 5,000 deer, right? You don't say deers, it's deer. So there's like that. In English, there's a lot of words like that. Well, in Greek and in Hebrew, both, the particular word for seed is the word seed. It's singular or plural. You can't tell the difference by looking at the word. Then what is Paul saying here? Paul is trying to help them understand that context dictates whether it's one or it's 1,000 or 5,000 or an innumerable number like the stars of the heavens. Do you see the point here? Paul is going to try to make a point that the seed through whom the promise was made, the ultimate fulfillment, was going to be Christ, not just the Jewish people in general. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, this word seed or offspring referred to Seth alone. So it can refer to only one. In Genesis 21:13, it refers to Ishmael alone. In 1 Samuel 1, it refers to Samuel alone. And here, what Paul is saying is, the promise to Abraham of the seed through whom the earth would be blessed was a singular seed referring to Christ alone. There are other places where the seed of Abraham refers to all of his descendants, but the promise, the covenant, the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ alone. And he's referring to the promise in Genesis chapter 22 of the future Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one and only heir of promise is Jesus. He is the one that the promise is ultimately made to. So watch this. If God makes a promise to Abraham around 2000 BC, and he makes a promise to Jesus, who comes at the end of that whole period, around 4 BC he's born, and the law comes in between, did the law replace the promise? Answer, no, because the ultimate fulfillment of the promise comes long after the law is given. So you've got to believe that this promise has not been made null and void. In fact, the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and only through him can you be made a joint heir of the promise. That's going to be his ultimate point he's going to get to. So the promise was confirmed. It can never be changed. It was made to Christ, who brought the new covenant. Thirdly, Verse 17, Paul says, and by the way, the promise came first. What I'm saying is this, verse 17, the law which came 430 years later is not an invalidated covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. If the promise was by grace alone through faith alone, the covenant of law cannot change that. That's what he's ultimately trying to say. Well, the promise was permanent, so nothing can replace it or make it void. Well, how do you know that? Because the promise came 430 years before the law came. But wait a minute. You just said the promise was made to Abraham 645 years before the law came. That's right. What kind of weird math are you offering to us today? Well, where does Paul get the 430 years? Well, I'll explain this. This is a very complicated thing. We could go on this for weeks. I'm not going to take the time. You can go read some commentaries until you fall asleep. What I want to say is simply this. When God made the promise to Abraham, he also afterward made the promise to whom? Abraham's son, which one? Isaac. And then after that, of all of Isaac's sons, he made the promise to whom? Jacob. And he makes that, so you go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And when he made that promise, the exact same covenant promise to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15, from that point to the children of Israel receiving the law at Mount Sinai was, guess how many years? 430 years. And that's what he's trying to say. The promise was through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 430 years comes the law. So could the law have replaced the promise? No. The promise came first. And the covenant was ratified, perfect passive participle. It was once and for all declared and was final. You can't make it null and void, no matter how much later the law comes. So now, fourthly, not only was the promise confirmed that it was made to Christ and it came first, but fourthly, the promise continues in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now watch his argument. Here's this very, very simple logic. If the inheritance is based on law, then you have to do what to get the inheritance? Keep the law. How well do you have to keep the law? Perfectly. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a real problem. So he's saying, if the inheritance is on law, it can't also be on what? Promise. God can't promise you something that's free that you could never earn or deserve and then also say, but you have to earn it or deserve it. Those are mutually what? Exclusive. They can't have both and. The two do not mix. But he uses a very fascinating word here. He says it is not based on law. If it is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. So you can't mix them like the Judaizers are trying to do. But, he says, God has, and what's the next word? Granted it to Abraham by means of a what? Promise. Now this word granted is a Greek word charizomai. The shorter form of that is the word charis, from which we get the word grace. It is a gracious gift. It is given graciously. If something is given graciously, did you earn it? Did you deserve it? If today I walked up to you and I said, here, I want to give you my watch. Here's my watch. Ed, here's my watch. And Ed says, thank you. Here's 20 bucks. Did I give it to him graciously? No. No, because he what? He paid me for it. Does this make sense? Now, this seems so obvious. But this concept is absolutely obscure to most of the world. Most of the world says, yes, thank you, Jesus. They show up at church on Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, and they go through all the motions. And then what do they do every day of the year? They try to what? Earn salvation. And they limit it down to certain laws they can keep externally, and then they hope they're better than so-and-so, and on and on and on and on. And if it's not some hybrid of Christianity, then it's Hinduism, or it's Buddhism, or it's Islam, or it's some other one where they're more obviously trying to earn their salvation. Or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormonism, or whatever you might want to call it. It is pervasive that people have forgotten the promise was granted to us entirely by grace through faith. It is a gift. Amen? It's a gift. The promise is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And it is a permanent gift that cannot be taken away. He uses the word in a perfect tense. It was granted, perfect tense, once and for all, ongoing for all eternity as a gracious gift. So when the Judaizers say you've got to keep the law to earn the inheritance, Paul is saying that how can it be a gift? It can't be. These two do not go together. And by the way, man cannot succeed in keeping the law. True? And watch this. Now, this is the other side that is so important. God cannot fail in keeping his promise. True? Amen? We can't keep it. We will perfectly fail in keeping the law, and God will perfectly succeed in keeping his promise. Which one of those two do you want to pursue? Does this make any sense at all? Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? And yet, the whole world that does not understand this live in the obscurity of religion, trying to earn something that cannot be earned and missing completely, completely obscure to the idea that it is a free gift entirely by the promise of God. Isn't that amazing? So Paul says, folks, let me wake you up here. Don't be deceived by these Judaizers. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't match with the word covenant. None of this matches with reality. If salvation has always been by grace through faith, not keeping of the law, then the next question is, okay, then why the law? Why in the world, 430 years later, did God give us law? Why confuse the whole situation? Now, let's go down to point three on your outline. The law was given to what? Drive us to what? What were the kids just up here singing? Take a ride in my what? Father's car. What is the Father's car? The law. The law. The law is going to drive us to what? Faith is our destination. God gave us the law as a vehicle to show us we could only be saved by what? Faith. That's the whole point. Driving us to faith. Let me show you three quick things about the law here. In verse 19a, the law's message. Here is the message of the law. Do not get confused by the 600 plus laws. Don't get confused by all of the stuff and the this and the that and the sacrifices. Why the law then? Paul asks. It was added because of what? Transgressions. Now, transgression. What's a transgression? Okay, and specifically the Greek word parabasis means to step over a boundary. All right? Right here, there's a sign that says, do not touch the grass. And what do? Why do I touch the grass? Does touching the grass make me a sinner? No. What does touching the grass do? Proves that I am one. So I kind of look around and I check for, you know, these days you got to check for cameras and everything else. You go, ha! Like that, right? Any of you ever do that? All the time. How many of you never go over 65 in your car on the freeway? Let me see the hands of all of you who've never, ever once gone over the speed limit. Transgressors. Every last one of you. Why was the law added? Because of transgressions. Now watch this carefully. What does the word because of mean? It means this, for the sake of defining. The law was added for the sake of defining what transgressions are. Not to make us transgressors, to show us that we are transgressors, and to make it so obvious, so blatant, so clear that nobody could ever stand before God and say, I'm sinless. It is so clear, it defines it for everybody of all time so that you can't miss the fact that you are a transgressor. That's why he gave us the law. to show us how often we step over his boundaries, to demonstrate our utter and total sinfulness, to show us we are incapable of pleasing God by our own works, to reveal to us our need for grace and mercy. That's why the law. Question, does the world understand that that's the purpose of the law? Answer, no. What do they think the law is for? So they can keep it and what? Earn salvation. Can you keep it and earn salvation? No. What's it going to constantly do? Point out where you fail, you transgress, you fall short. That's the point of the law. That's why he says God gave this. God is creating this wonderful thing in redemptive history to first show that Adam and Eve failed, and he still made a promise that through the seed of the woman, he was going to save the world. And then he makes this promise to Abram when he is an idolater. He saves Abram when he's an idolater, calls him out of the land of Ur, and makes him, and out of him makes this great nation. And through the one seed of that, it's going to bring a savior. And that savior is going to accomplish what none of us can accomplish. He will perfectly keep the law, be perfectly righteous, fulfill all of God's requirements and mandates, and then go to the cross and suffer and die in our place, take our penalty, our deserved wrath from God, so that we can be entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, be declared righteous. Amen. This mind-boggling? So then why would anybody ever go, well, you know, I keep the law? Liar! You are an absolute liar! You can't! And we could show you, we could take you through it, and you could see it over and over. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody without using law? What happens when you try to witness to someone without using law? What if I walked up to Pat over here, and Pat's a good one to pick on. What if I walked up over to Pat over here and I said, Pat, you are a sinful, rebellious, evil man, and you're going to hell. Would that be offensive to Pat? Why? I don't know Pat. Kate might have the right to say those things to him, but I don't. So I walk out and I say those things to Pat. That's offensive to him. Well, on what basis do you have the right to tell me those things? And I say, well, based on my little rules and regulations. Well, those rules may be fine for you, but those rules have nothing to do with me. What do we call that in our culture? Relativism. There are no moral absolutes. So what does God do for all of our benefit so that the gospel will someday make sense? He gives us moral absolutes that are binding on all people. And you must live this way or you're falling short. So he gives them this law and says, you obviously are a sinner. And we are in trouble. Now, most people perceive themselves as basically what? Good. So what does the law show them? Their perceptions are off. Now, does God only give us the law in written form? Where else has he put the law? On our hearts and in our conscience. So when I begin talking to someone about Jesus, if I first start with God's law and I show them that they're a transgressor, and they can identify themselves as someone who's falling short, missing the mark, guilty before God. Wait a minute. You say, I'm in trouble. That's what it appears to me. You're in trouble. What do I do about it? Now that I've given them the bad news, what do I give them next? The good news, and it makes sense in context. That's what Paul is saying. This whole gospel message, the promise to Abraham, became much clearer to us when God gave us the law. The law then showed us how desperately we needed a Savior. We'll look more at the Ten Commandments next week as we get to how the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. So the law drives us to faith because his message is that we are all transgressors. Secondly, he says that the law has mediators. Verses 19 and 20. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. What's he saying? He's still contrasting law and promise here. He says the law came to us through mediators. It came through angels. God declared what the law was. delivered it through angels. The book of Acts tells us that. You don't necessarily read that in Exodus chapter 20. But angels then took the law of God, gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. So you have this link. There's God, the angels, Moses, and then the people. There's a mediator. There's an in-between. There's somebody who stands between two parties. That's what this is all about. The law had these mediators. He says, though, a mediator is for one, not for one party only, whereas God is only one. If there's only one party involved in keeping the promise, would there be a need for a mediator? Yes or no? No. But if there's two, what do you have to have? Someone who can go between the two. And that's what his whole point is. If you want to go back to law, then you need a mediator again. But when God gave the law to Abraham, did he come through a mediator? When God came to Abraham with a promise, did he come to him and say, through the angels and through someone else? No, he came to him as a friend talks to a friend directly. Why? There was nothing for Abraham to keep. It entirely was dependent upon whom? On God and God alone. The promise to Abraham was unconditional. The law was conditional, but the promise was not. So if you want to be saved by the law, you're in trouble. Well, when did this mediator go away? When the seed came to whom the promise had been made. Who was that? Jesus Christ. When the seed came, the mediator of the law was no longer necessary. And what does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man who? Christ Jesus. He's our only one. We don't need law. We don't need anything else. All we need is Jesus. So the law's message is that we're transgressors in need of grace. Its mediators even communicate the same thing and point us to our need for the promised seed to come and bring the blessing. Finally, what is the law's ministry? Verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul asks another one of the questions that would probably come from the Judaizers, who would say, well, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, no, the law is not against or opposed to the promises of God at all. This word contrary means, may it never be. What is Paul saying? The law is really what? It's good. The law is good. He says the same thing in Romans 7. The law is good. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the law, you have to understand, he says, is not able to do what? Impart what? Life or righteousness. It can't do it. It has no power to do that. Why not? All the law can do is point out our lack of righteousness. And we can't keep it, so it can't grant it. It has no power in and of itself. The law cannot save anyone. Now watch this carefully. You can go back to chapter 2, verse 21. If the law could save anyone, then it nullifies the grace of God, and Jesus Christ died needlessly. If one person could be saved by the keeping of the law, if the law could impart righteousness, then Jesus' death on the cross was a waste of time. But we know it's not, right? So he says, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. The word shut up means to lock up securely, to enclose on all sides with no way of escape. What's the picture? If I try to come to God through any religion whatsoever, name whatever you want, brand A, B, C, all the way through brand X, Y, Z, whatever religion I try to come to God through, all it's going to do is shut me up and lock me up in a prison of my own sin and my guilt. The law cannot save me. I'm trapped. I am helpless and I am hopeless. But let me ask you this. Am I completely helpless and completely hopeless? Answer, no, because God made a promise to who? To Abraham, ultimately to Christ, and I can be a part of that promise. That's what the gospel's all about. God promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would send the promised seed, and through that one, salvation would be brought by grace through faith. So what does the law do? The law has a ministry of locking me up, enclosing me, showing me my guilt, so I'll cry out to God for mercy and grace. Say, God, I need you. I can't do this. Like the man in Luke 18. The Pharisee, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that man, a sinner. I tithe, I do this, I do this, I keep the law. And the other man falls on his face before God, unworthy. God, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. What is the ministry of the law in my life? It breaks me. It humbles me. It takes away any sense that I could earn or deserve salvation. And it drives me to the cross of Christ, where there and there alone I can find mercy and grace, forgiveness, righteousness, eternal life. Paul says, do you get it? The law was never intended to save. The law was intended to point us to a Savior. Hallelujah! Are you grateful for the law? Is it obscure now? Is it clearing up? Are your eyes seeing? Do you realize what God has done for you? Can you boast about one single thing? Will there be any boasting in heaven? What will we boast about in heaven? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's it, beloved. That's all we got to boast in. And the law brings us to that point of brokenness and humility. And we all come to the foot of the cross the same. Nobody's any better than anybody else. We'll see more about that next week. Are you thankful for that? Do you see clearly? Have you responded? Have you confessed your sin? Have you cried out to God and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've transgressed. I know I can't earn this. I know I'm guilty. I'm locked in on all sides and there's no way I can get to you. Lord, would you come and would you save me? And what's God's answer? Of course I will. I promised I would. It's free. Come to God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, and you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Amen? If that message is clear to you, is it clear to your neighbors, your co-workers, your extended family, your mother, your grandmother? If not, whose obligation is it to get it to those folks? Let's get it done. Father, we thank you for your amazing promise. Thank you for ratifying it with Abram and for keeping it and for bringing it to fruition in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in so great a salvation. May we honor you by going out and sharing this good news with as many people as possible. Thank you for your law, Lord. It takes away my rationalizations, my justifications. It locks me up and it shuts me up and it causes me to realize how much I need Jesus. Lord Jesus, be glorified in us as we live lives that exalt you and your finished work on the cross. We pray for your honor. Amen. May God use you mightily as you go, and may you never, ever, ever take the Lord or your mother for granted. Have a great day.